As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, we're going to do so by continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. So let me invite you to turn there to Luke chapter 1, and our text is going to be starting at verse 57 and down to verse 66, so Luke 1, 57. As I pointed out when we started our series, broadly speaking, this gospel is developing the theme that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. The thing about it is, as we have been getting started, is that we're not anywhere near there yet as far as the actual ministry of Jesus doing that work. And actually, his earthly ministry does not begin until chapter 4. What that means is that we have three whole chapters that are basically introduction. And both in terms of a literary production like the Gospel of Luke, or if you think in terms of a sermon, that is an extremely long introduction. Just sort of getting the theme going, pointing in a direction. It's what typically in terms of a story is called the exposition, that is the introduction where the characters are brought up and something of the setting, and before there is any kind of issue or conflict that has to be resolved, a lot of ground that is being laid, but it is pretty significant in this case. And actually, here we are still in chapter 1 after, what, five sermons already? And we're still here. In fact, this chapter, a little bit of trivia here, is actually the longest chapter in the New Testament. 80 verses long. You don't really have anything that approaches that length in terms of a chapter of Scripture. And yes, it's true that the chapter and verse divisions were added by people, but actually, in this case, this was a very natural chapter combination because all of these stories that we find in this chapter go together and are closely, they're tightly related in terms of their focus and their theme. And you know what it's like maybe to read a novel or to watch a movie and to have the feeling that it has a slow start and there's not a whole lot of action yet. And there is all of this introduction that's going on. We can get impatient. We want the action to begin. We want to get something out of this for ourselves. Well, if you had been reading the Gospel of Mark, that would have been more along those lines because there's very little in terms of lead up in the Gospel of Mark, and right away you're into the story of Jesus, and he is going here and there, and he is immediately doing this and quickly doing the other and serving and acting and teaching. But that is not the nature of this book. That is just not how the Lord designed it for us. In fact, by design, it is more gradual. And the thought struck me, we could also put it this way, that it is more of a meditative beginning or contemplative beginning to the story of Jesus. In fact, if you look down in our passage today at the last verse, verse 66, isn't that the sense you get when the people responding to the birth of John the Baptist? Verse 66, and all who heard them, heard these things, laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? So that what's happened and what's been recounted is just raising questions for people. Not really answering them in great detail. It's raising questions, getting you to think. And later on, when Jesus is finally born in chapter 2, verse 19, as Mary experiences some of the first reactions to the birth of her son, it says that Mary treasured up all these things, doing what? Pondering them in her heart. And you get to the end of that chapter as there's more response and more people interacting with the birth of Jesus. It says again, verse 51 of chapter 2, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. These opening chapters are designed largely to just cause you to ponder, to get you to ask questions about what is the significance of all of this? Where is all of this going? That kind of meditative mode is the mode we need to be in as we encounter this gospel, especially these opening chapters. So we don't want to be in a hurry to get to sort of the bottom line. We don't want to be in a hurry to get even to the application to our own lives. We want the Lord to use his word so that it would have its intended effect on us, to simmer in our minds, for these truths to kind of simmer in our minds and hearts over a process of time. We want to allow these ideas, these events, these statements of these opening chapters to gradually develop in us, to grow in us a deeper appreciation for the works of God that are being introduced here, to grow us in our confidence, our faith in God who is doing them, in his redemptive plan, and ultimately to grow in us as well a deeper love for the Savior that is being introduced. So as we go through these chapters, we don't want to think of it in terms of at the end we're going to have three steps we must take or five things you must do this week. That is just not the nature of God's word in a passage like this. It's really intended to just massage your thinking and your heart and your affections so that whenever it comes time to put something into practice, you are so thrilled with the glories of this Jesus that's being introduced here that you are readily inclined to follow whatever he tells you to do. And that brings up the question then, what exactly is going on in this long introduction? What is it we're supposed to be pondering? Luke, not just chapter 1, but all the way through chapter 3, what we have is a series of vignettes that are going back and forth, that are alternating between the life of John the Baptist and the life of Jesus in the early stages. First of all, a whole bunch of prophecies about them, and also poems or psalms or songs about them. The stories about their conception and their birth, the launching of their ministries. It's like a movie that keeps cutting back and forth between two characters whose lives in some way are related, whose lives in some way are parallel, and you get a little bit of a clip here about John the Baptist, and all of a sudden the camera moves over here to something about Jesus, and back and forth, before they've really ever done anything or said or taught a whole lot, the significance of who these individuals are in the plan of God. And also throughout these opening stories, we're going to find very many, as we've already run across some, repeated quotations and allusions back to the Old Testament. Luke wants you to know that this saving ministry of Jesus, it is not a last-minute idea on the part of God. It is certainly not a human concept. It is not some kind of a random or reactionary plan that is being put in place. Instead, it has deep, deep roots that go all the way back to the beginning of human history, to the beginning of Scripture, to the book of Genesis, all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures, and back to its opening. In fact, that's also how the book of Luke ends. You might think ahead and recall that passage at the end of Luke where, after all these experiences with his disciples, they are still not getting it quite yet. And it's not till after the resurrection that the truth has simmered enough in their minds that they start to get it. And at that late date, he says to them in chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's how it ends, connecting his life and ministry to this whole interconnected series of Old Testament prophecies. And we see all kinds of Old Testament links in these opening chapters as well. Again and again, Luke keeps hammering home the point that the redemptive work of Jesus is a display of the faithfulness of God to his covenants and to his promises. And that is precisely what we're going to see as we come to our text this morning. We are reading here the account of the birth of John the Baptist, But the reality is there's not a lot of detail about the actual birth. It's just kind of mentioned very briefly and almost in passing because Luke wants to give you something of the meaning of all of this and especially to connect it to the reality of God's faithfulness. And so as we look at this passage, we want to consider the theme, God's faithfulness on display. God's faithfulness on display, specifically here in the birth of John. And the first point that we see made is the point that I've been alluding to already, particularly in verses 57 to 58, and that is that God's faithfulness fulfills his word. It's not just that God is generally good. It's not just that God is blessing people, but that these events that you're reading about are specific fulfillments of promises that he had made to people. You want to keep in mind all of Luke chapter 1 when you come to verse 57, and it says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." And Luke intends for you to connect the dots back to chapter 1 and verse 13, when the angel said to her husband Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And now you read, "The time came for her to give birth, and she bore a son." Wording very similar to what the angel had said. And then verse 58 goes on to tell us that her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And that's not the first time that we've went across the word mercy in this chapter. That is actually the key statement that I have been hitting on a number of times. We talked about it particularly last week because the Greek word translated mercy showed up twice in Mary's Magnificat. And I pointed out that really the English word mercy is not sufficient to get across the idea. That this word took on an Old Testament significance because of the Hebrew word that it typically translates in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. And given that background, it refers not so much to God having pity on people, but to God being loyal to his covenant. Or that idea that, again, we saw in Psalm 136, that his steadfast love endures forever. That's the concept here. Now God had shown it to Mary, and now he's showing it to Elizabeth. That's how her experience of giving birth to John the Baptist is described as well. God had shown her great loyalty. And speaking of Mary's Magnificat, that verb translated shown great is actually the same verb that Mary used when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I want to verbally make God great and say great things about him. And now a few verses later, it says that God himself literally made great his loyalty to her. He magnified it to her. So over here, Mary is magnifying the Lord. And over here, the Lord is magnifying his loyalty to this woman. And what is the result? It says at the end of verse 58 that all these people, when they realized that God had done this, they rejoiced with her. They witnessed the abundance of God's faithfulness, and it naturally and instinctively fills their heart with joy. Now, it is natural to have that feeling when any baby is born. And we have a fresh illustration of that in the birth of Cortland this week. It brings joy to her family. It brings joy to their friends. It brings joy to anybody who has the opportunity to see the baby or to hold the baby. There is just something about a new and tender life that makes us happy. There's a joyful spirit of gratitude that God created this life, that God preserved this life for 9 months in the mother's womb, and also a sense of excitement about the potential of this life and the joy that this baby could bring to other people and the glory that she could bring to God. That's natural. That happens all the time. And it would happen especially in a case like this when that baby came as the first child to an old couple who was past the years of childbearing, and a woman that had been barren, and they had been waiting and praying for decades, and God finally grants their request. There's an added level of joy because of their circumstances. But if you're Elizabeth, and also if you are Zechariah, there is an even greater expectation here, a greater sense of joy, because in your mind, this is all connected to this idea of God's faithfulness. This joy is itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Right after the angel pronounced in verse 13 that the baby was going to be born, it says in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So it's not just he's being born and this is a great story of an unexpected blessing. The joy itself undergirds the theme of God's faithfulness because that joy had been predicted in these very kinds of words. God's faithfulness has done this. It has fulfilled his word and it has produced these results. So, whatever else we might make of John's birth, and whatever else we might learn from his preaching and from his biography, you start out the book and you are being told in very emphatic terms, here is what you need to learn. You need to see this baby as a prominent display that God keeps his word to the letter, that he's got a plan, that it touches on individual lives who contribute to the broader plan, that even the emotional responses of people are anticipated and spelled out ahead of time, that all of these circumstances are impressing on you the reality God keeps his word to the letter. Now, God's faithfulness does fulfill his word, but if you have been the recipient of that, and you have seen it in these amazing ways like they did, going forward now, as you continue to hear God speaking to you, as you learn more of his word and learn more of his faithfulness, how does an individual respond to a faithful God? If you have been impressed with just how committed the Lord is to you, what sort of response does that call forth from you? And we start to get something of the application here. As we go on to the next few verses, what we see is that God's faithfulness motivates obedience. God's faithfulness motivates obedience. You see a touching picture of this elderly mother and this elderly father displaying now their response to a faithful God by not just saying, I trust you, but actually following through with the specific things that that God had told them to do. And it starts off with their obedience to Old Testament law when in verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And do you realize that that action, circumcising this boy on the eighth day, in those terms, is an act of obedience, first of all, to the Abrahamic covenant, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. And it's also an act of obedience to the Mosaic covenant, as stated in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. The Lord says in both of those passages to symbolize your commitment to my covenant and my faithfulness to you, I want you to demonstrate that in this very graphic way by having your male children circumcised, and these people are glad to do that. They want to be associated in this way with the God of the patriarchs. They want to show themselves as connected with all of these promises and now returning God's loyalty by being loyal to him. It's as though they're saying through this act, God has kept his covenant promises, therefore we will obey his covenant commands. And it is so vital as we move on in the story and in all the New Testament to keep that sequence correct. That it is God who first displays favor, loyalty, faithfulness, whatever we are called to do is a response to God's initiative. We want to keep that in mind as we think about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Maybe you remember this pretty stunning introduction to them back in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord." Wouldn't you love the Lord to give that evaluation of your life on earth? They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Like, how could that actually be said of somebody? And how does this relate to the fact that salvation is a gift, that we don't earn it through our obedience? Well, I pointed out a few things that helps us appreciate that kind of description in its Old Testament context, and to keep us from viewing it in any kind of legalistic way. The first thing I said was that the obedience of these people was a result not of their own sort of inherent ability, but it was the product of a faith relationship with Yahweh, and it resulted from God enabling them to do those things. They were reliant on the Lord for obedience, genuine believers back then, just as much as we are today. That was the fruit of his own work of regeneration and what would later be called his sanctification in their hearts. And because of that enabling, they were able to arrive at a level of obedience. Not that it was perfect, because we know that Zechariah failed, but it was a level of obedience that was consistent. That was consistent enough for the Lord to make these statements, walking blamelessly in all commandments and statutes of the Lord, so that the failures that they had were not characteristic. And their sins that they committed were actually breaking of the general pattern of following the Lord in the choices of their lives. And there wasn't the kind or the frequency of failure that would call into question their sincerity, the sincerity of their profession of faith in Christ. In other words, these people were not hypocrites. They were truly believers, and they demonstrated that by their actual obedience. And in fact, their obedience was tied to one other important part of the Old Testament law, and that is that the law said that if you failed, there was a way to deal with your sins. You come before the Lord, you confess them, you bring the required sacrifice, and as you pray and plead for forgiveness, he will forgive you. You read Leviticus, and consistently it says that the priest makes atonement, and he will be forgiven. Not because the animal was soaking up the wrath of God against them, but because that was God's means. From God's standpoint, pointing forward to what Jesus would do, they carried out the required ritual. Their heart was repentant, and they walked away forgiven when they carried that out. And that was a part of their obedience, that when they failed, they dealt with their sin in the way that the law required. And we see that spirit here as well in their efforts, first of all, to have this child circumcised. And we see it more demonstrated in their whole approach to naming the baby. And let's move on in our text. In chapter 1, verse 59, it goes on to say that the people would have called the baby Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Now, the sequence there sure would have made an impression on the people who were already in awe of these circumstances. The fact that they had to make signs to John to ask him this would indicate that not only had he been mute for 9 months, but that he was also deaf and he couldn't hear what was going on. And so his wife said, "He's going to be named John," and he didn't hear that. He didn't bring up what she had said. They asked him individually, what do you want to do? And he also said, without any kind of discussion with her right there anyway, his name is John. Both of them are in agreement about the name. Now, we can think of why such a name would be appropriate. I pointed out earlier that the Hebrew form of the name John means something like Yahweh is gracious. So that would have been a fitting way to forecast the future ministry of this baby, that it was going to be through him, that the gracious plan of God was going to be launched in the world. But we want to recognize that Zechariah was not the one who came up with this name and said, well, it wouldn't be neat to call him John because he's going to introduce the grace of God. You know, dads get creative and have all kinds of ideas about what the names of their children should be. That's not the way that this happened. He named that baby John in direct obedience to the command of the angel back in chapter 1, verse 13. Gabriel said, and you shall call his name John. At this point, Zechariah does not want to mess up again. Okay? He is taking seriously the words of the angel. He's not holding back. And he, it becomes clear, has been persuaded that God is serious about his promises, and so God must be serious about his commands as well. Not only has he kept his word of promise, but he gave me a word of command, and he says, call him John, and so I'm going to call him John. I'm not going to do what is customary. I'm going to break with tradition here, because normally the child would have been called by the father's name, and there was no precedent in this family for that name. And Zechariah doesn't care about the tradition at that point. And he doesn't care about what people are going to think. He doesn't care about how odd this might be. And out of the ordinary and people's challenges and wondering, what's the deal? Why name your child in this unusual way? It's because God's faithfulness has moved me to obey him, even if it means going up against a custom. Isn't that the ultimate display of our faith as well? It really is at this point that we move beyond just pondering and meditating. It is one thing to study. It is one thing to talk about and even sing about the Word of God. But if we truly believe God's Word, Zechariah's example teaches us here that we will actually do what God's Word says. We will follow through, and that will be a big way in which we respond to the faithfulness of God to his promises. In fact, that ties into the ministry of this baby, because it's going to be in chapter 3 when his ministry is introduced, and what is the essence of his message? Here's one line from his preaching, and he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just say you belong to this covenant. Don't just say that you believe this word. There is an appropriate action that comes out as a result. There are fruits to be born. God's faithfulness motivates that sort of obedience. Now, that's one response to God's faithfulness, but Zechariah is going to give us another response. And we're going to see in verse 64 that God's faithfulness inspires praise. God's faithfulness inspires praise. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now, here again we're saying that that very action of his, which is the right response, it itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because the angel had said in chapter 1, verse 20, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. So God not only told him how he was going to be disciplined for his unbelief, but also the time frame of his discipline. And he says it's going to be until the day that these things take place, and in fulfillment of that word, on the spot, immediately, all of a sudden, this guy can talk. Clearly, a miraculous, a divine work. But we don't want to see this word of praise as a sort of a mechanical thing. God said it and it's going to happen no matter what I feel like or no matter what I want to say myself. What he actually says is a personal and a genuine overflow of what had been happening in his heart. And it was a heart that had repented of its unbelief. It was a heart that had fully embraced the promises of God. And we're going to hold off on developing that because actually the last part of this chapter, starting in verse 67, gives us the specific words that Zechariah used in blessing God, as it says here. We have another poem or another song that is lifted up to the Lord. And it is so rich that it really does deserve a message all its own. Do you know what we're going to find when we get there? We're going to find the same kinds of things that we found in Mary's poem, where these really weren't her words or images or ideas on the spot coined. She is just reflecting upon the Old Testament covenants and promises of God. And it makes you wonder, what had he been doing for those 9 months of silence? Can you imagine not being able to talk for 9 months? Okay? The better part of a year, the whole time that a woman is pregnant and you literally can't speak, can't say a word, that would have given you some time to ponder. What do you think he was pondering? As I read his song later on in the chapter, it seems to me that among whatever he was pondering, this man was thinking deeply about the scriptures and about the connection between the promises made to him and promises God made to Israel way back when. And after those 9 months of silence, he is now more than ready to confess that the God of Israel can be trusted to do every last thing he says, no matter how impossible those promises may sound. And it's not just a prophecy, though it is that. This is a word of thanksgiving. This is a word of joyful and exuberant praise that we're going to look at next week. Zechariah does not hold back. He is unabashed about lifting up praise to the Lord for having carried out his promises and having demonstrated this covenant loyalty. God's faithfulness inspires praise. And whenever you see the work of God in your life, whenever you are able to connect his work with his promises, isn't this just the instinctive response? You want to declare that to him. You want to acknowledge him as a source. You want to share about that with other people, that God has been so faithful to his promises. It is quite the model overflow of praise, and we'll come back to that next week. And when we have that kind of spirit, it's bound to have an impact on other people as well. And that brings us to our last thought here. We have seen this morning that God's faithfulness fulfills his word, that his faithfulness motivates obedience, that his faithfulness inspires praise. And now, finally, as you look at the people that surround them, that are witnessing these things, God's faithfulness generates anticipation. Anticipation for what? Anticipation for more faithfulness, for more working of God, for more promises to keep. And it says in verse 65, fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. The Lord used the experiences of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he used their expressions of faith to get other people to ponder what was going on and what are the implications of this, to get them to think, and over time, to prepare their hearts for what God would do through this child and ultimately through the one that John the Baptist was announcing. Can you imagine once again being one of those people and for the next 30 years or whatever, kind of keeping your eyes on this boy and noting that not only is his name unusual, but he's different. There's a different spirit about him. There's a different character, and there's an unusual maturity, and there is something about him that makes me actually feel a little bit uncomfortable and maybe even a little bit guilty as I consider the purity and the devotion of this little boy growing up. And then he disappears and he goes off into the desert and he starts dressing like and acting like an Old Testament prophet. And you're pondering these things. And having witnessed the birth and some of these circumstances, your heart is made soft toward the message that he's going to preach to you when that time comes. Surely that was the desire of God for those onlookers. And also for what he would desire to do in the heart of the people first reading these stories. Now, we have read them, some of us, for many years and repeatedly Christmas after Christmas. But can you imagine being the first reader of this book and you don't really know all these details and you've heard some about Jesus and maybe John the Baptist, but this is really a new story for you as it's told in a continuous narrative and everything connected together and everything rooted in the promises of God. Well, there was a first reader. We know his name, right? His name was Theophilus. We talked about him at the beginning of our series. And all of these things were being recorded in the first place for his benefit, to assure him and to strengthen his faith. That's how Luke introduces this whole thing. This is about giving you certainty and really, really growing you in your assurance of the gospel. And you have to wonder as to why Theophilus needed or received such an enormous treatment, not just here but in Acts as well, of the great works of God through Jesus Christ and his church. Maybe he needed that kind of grounding and that kind of reassuring because, like Zechariah, he also was struggling with doubts and maybe even a bit of skepticism as he was hearing different stories, as his beliefs were being challenged, as he was thinking about what he left from his past, struggling in his faith. And this book starts out with the story of a godly man who had a temporary lapse in his faith, who in the plan and grace of God was disciplined for his unbelief, and who was enabled by God as well to come out on the other side stronger, renewed, deeper in his rootedness, more certain, more assured. Surely that would have encouraged Theophilus to continue reading in anticipation of what other works of grace and faithfulness and forgiveness God would do, giving him hope that Zechariah was forgiven for his dumb and impulsive reaction of unbelief. He was forgiven, and his story ends on such a high note of praise to the Lord and of belief and of proclamation. Surely that would have encouraged Theophilus, that sort of recovery or redemption story in the life of Zechariah himself. And Theophilus would have been challenged as well to keep waiting for the complete unfolding of Yahweh's redemptive plan, to keep trusting the Lord about the things that had not yet been cleared up in his understanding or in his circumstances or even things that Jesus promised that didn't seem like they were happening yet. Enough had already happened, and God had already demonstrated his faithfulness such that there were solid grounds for Theophilus to keep trusting and to persevere in his faith. Now, whether it's Zechariah or somebody else, everybody likes a story of redemption. Where you're able somehow to recover from your failures and to move on and be a different person going forward. Even the world loves a redemption story. And in any culture, you have these accounts and these fables or these fictitious stories that are so appealing because we can relate to these characters and their struggles and their occasional failures or maybe their big, big failures. And yet to see how through experiences of life, they come around and they are restored. Lest you think I am a Scrooge, I will share that yesterday I saw a play about Ebenezer Scrooge, and my heart was moved by A Christmas Carol once again. And especially, I think, because I was thinking about Zechariah. Somebody who really blew it and yet was taken through experiences that totally transformed his outlook. And here are some of the things that Scrooge said when toward the end of the story he is pleading with the ghost of Christmas future for another opportunity. He says, "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach." Doesn't that sound like Zechariah? "Oh, tell me, I may sponge away the writing on this tombstone. And he is given that opportunity, and so he goes about to make amends. And Dickens says that he went to church and he walked about the streets and he watched the people hurrying to and fro and patted children on the head and questioned beggars and looked down into the kitchens of the houses and up to the windows and found everything could yield him pleasure. He had never dreamed that any walk, that anything could give him so much happiness." And of course, he also makes some promises to Bob Cratchit and his family. And it says, "Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew. Or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world." Some people laughed to see the alteration in him. But he let them laugh, and little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good at which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. It kind of reminds me of some of those people witnessing these events. "And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His own heart laughed. And that was quite enough for him." And the story ends like this. "He had no further intercourse with spirits, but lived upon the total abstinence principle ever afterwards. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge." And Dickens ends with a little moralizing. "May that be truly said of us and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone." Well, that sort of story has power to melt the hardest heart. And I think these kind of stories are told over and again about different characters and different circumstances, the same basic redemption idea, because in our hearts, we all want to be melted. We all recognize our deficiencies. We all recognize our slowness to believe, our slowness to love, our slowness in the case of the scriptures to just bow before God and whatever God says and whatever God wants and just gladly go along with it and worship him and joyfully obey him. We all recognize how hard it is to do that sometimes, and yet that's what we want. Here is a man, this Zechariah, who miserably failed and yet was so kindly restored by God. And here we are, a couple millennia later, and we are joyfully celebrating the faithfulness of God that was demonstrated through his life. Every one of us can experience the kind of change of heart that we see in this man. It happens, first of all, at our conversion. And if you have not been converted, let the story of Zechariah challenge you to have a change of heart toward Jesus. To stop clinging to your sins, to stop clinging to your efforts to deal with your sins, to stop resisting the working of God in your heart, and just let his faithfulness melt you to the point where you cry out to him for mercy and for forgiveness and for acceptance, not because of your merit, but because of the merit of Jesus. And really, for those of us who know the Lord, who've already experienced conversion, this same dynamic is operating all the time. We call it sanctification. It's where we bring our ongoing struggles to believe and the remnants of sin and hardness that are still in our hearts. And we come to the cross, like we do here at the Lord's table, and we're confronted with this ultimate display of his loyalty. And we bow the knee of our hearts and we say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. Lord, soften me. Lord, revive me. Or do in me the work of renewal that you did in Zechariah. And I pray that that is what we will experience as we approach the Lord through this ordinance. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very honest portrayal of these people that were godly but failed, and sometimes in serious ways. And yet, Lord, you patiently endured with them, and you forgave them, and you renewed them, and you went on to use them. And we are still benefiting from the ministry of Zechariah and from his example. And we pray that as we worship you now through this ordinance, that our hearts would be drawn near again in humility, confession, renewal. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.